Take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, first book of the Bible, easy to find. It's on page 39 in the Pew Bibles, that is, page 39 in the Pew Bibles. As we talked about last week, the main point of the Old Testament is to help us to see Jesus. And here in the story of Joseph, we see the life of Jesus in lots of different and some rather specific ways. And it's exciting to see it brought to light. We call Joseph a type of Christ, which means that in some way, his life is a little taste of what would happen to Jesus. The life that Joseph lived is really prophetic of the life that Jesus would live. Not exact, but prophetic. So listen to the story of Joseph, and we ask God to help us to see our Savior through him. So Genesis 37. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is God's Word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued them out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. There's an artist from the Netherlands named Diet Wiegman who became famous for what are known as shadow sculptures. And what he does is he takes trash and old debris and wires and spoons and anything really, and he glues it all together in such a way that it looks like a pillar of trash. It doesn't look like art, and if you walked into a museum and you saw this pillar, it would look like a bunch of chaos, just a mess, junk. It's the kind of thing you'd say to yourself, that qualifies as art? I could do that. But what's so amazing is that when he shines a light onto this pillar of trash from a very precise direction, it casts a shadow on the wall, and you see a shadow of some highly detailed image. Something like Michelangelo's Statue of David, or a Michael Jackson dancing, or a map of the world. It looks like a bunch of trash sort of randomly put together. It looks chaotic until the right light is cast upon it, and then you can see that it's this brilliant piece of art. Every piece is in its precise place. Well, in chapter 37, there isn't much good going on. You could describe it as an ever-growing pillar of trash with sin heaped on sin. There's favoritism and pride, rivalry, bickering, hatred, favoritism again, lies, evil schemes, plots of murder, slavery. It's a mess. And you shake your head wondering what's going on here. Sin seems to be ruling the day. But what we see here, much like Dietrich Wiegman, what God does here is he uses this family, the trash produced by this family, to cast on the wall a highly detailed shadow of his son. So that when you shine the right light on this pile of trash, what you see is the image of Jesus. And it's meant to give you hope. What I want you to see in this story is how God orchestrates the trash of humanity. He orchestrates our sins and our sorrows. He orders the trash of our lives in such a way in order to accomplish his purposes. And his purpose is to reveal his son to us. You may feel that the messiness of this world or the messiness of sin or wickedness or sickness or death, you may feel that it is random and chaotic in your life. And maybe you oftentimes wonder, what is God doing? Why doesn't he do something about this? Well, you can take heart knowing that he's the great artist, arranging even the messiness of your life and the messiness of this world in such a way to help you to see Jesus all the more clearly. God is at work in the midst of your mess to help you see Jesus. So don't get fixated on the trash, but look for the shadow. Look for the shadow. So let's go through this story and let's examine this pillar of trash, this chaos, this sin, and see how it points us to Jesus, how it gives us, how it reflects this image of Jesus for us to see. From the very beginning, things in this family have never been good. Jacob married Leah and Rachel, two sisters who were constantly trying to outdo each other, trying to produce children, competing for the love of their husband. Add into that mix both of their maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, who at times are called wives and at times called concubines. They also had more kids. So in a house of four wives, there is no peace. You shouldn't expect to have peace in a house with four wives. This then competition is magnified in the lives of the children. At some point earlier in the book of Genesis, Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, in sort of a power struggle, a power move against his father, Reuben sleeps with Bilhah, his father's concubine or wife. That was his attempt to become the patriarch of the family, the one who would be who would take over, who would lead the family. But that was unsuccessful. The next two oldest sons, Simeon and Levi, they killed an entire city after the rape of their sister Dinah. It wasn't justice that they were seeking, it was vengeance against those who had done that to their sister. When we come to chapter 37, more trash is added to the pile when Jacob plays favorites. It's a shameful thing to do as a father. But actually this favoritism, this isn't the first time that we see his favoritism. You might remember the time when Jacob was returning to the land of Canaan, and he was anticipating seeing his brother Esau, who at one point wanted to kill him. And what Jacob does is that he's afraid that Esau is going to come and slaughter him, and so what he does is he splits up his family into three groups. The first group is Bilhah and Zilpah with their kids. They are sent out first so that if Esau is out for blood, they would be killed first and the rest of them at least could escape. And then after Bilhah and Zilpah, then there's Leah and her kids, and maybe they might get her, but then Rachel and Joseph and Jacob could escape. And then there's Rachel and Joseph, and then there's Jacob himself. He's using his children and his wives as sort of a human shield, a willing sacrifice. He's willing to sacrifice them while the rest of them could perhaps escape. It's obvious favoritism. Oh, well, that favoritism doesn't go away in this story. Jacob favors Joseph so much that he gives Joseph a robe, traditionally thought to be a robe of many colors, but the Hebrew doesn't say many colors. It could have contained many colors. It's a word that conveys the idea of a fancy coat, some kind of robe, a robe that would be worn by royalty, even probably made of linen. And so he gave him this fancy coat, but it wasn't just the coat, it was what the coat symbolized. By giving Joseph this coat, it was clear that Jacob considered Joseph to be the firstborn of the family, the one in authority, the one who is going to inherit everything. He was the firstborn to Rachel, who's his favorite wife, but he's number 11 in the order of children. That means that Jacob has chosen number 11, son number 11, to be the patriarch of the family. And actually, we see evidence of this when we get to the New Testament. We're told in John chapter 4 that when Jesus passed through Samaria, he met a woman at a well there, and this woman said that Jacob gave Joseph this well and this land. That was the only bit, a small bit of land that Jacob owned in the land of Canaan. And who inherited it? It was Joseph. He's the firstborn. He's the heir of the state. He's going to become the patriarch. Or that's what he wants. That's what Jacob wants. The other 10 are passed over. They're sort of cut out of the will, so to speak. And of course, they resented Joseph for it. let's shift our attention from Jacob and his favoritism to Joseph and his pride. Joseph, from a simple reading of the passage, Joseph wasn't a saint either. We're told in verse 2 that Joseph was the tattletale of the family, tattling on his brothers. It says that he brought a bad report to his father about his brothers. A bad report, that phrase is used a few times in the scriptures, and it's often used as a term of slander. It could be a true statement, though, but it carries negative connotations, that things weren't handled appropriately. Joseph used his position as favorite to his advantage, and he would constantly get his brothers in trouble. Then, added on top of that, God gave Joseph two dreams, prophetic dreams of Joseph's rise to power. In one dream, the sons were collecting grain, and all of a sudden, their bundles of grain bowed down to Joseph's bundle of grain, which stood tall. And then on another occasion, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to him. God, of course, was giving these dreams to Joseph as a little taste of what was going to happen. But what we see early in Joseph's life is that he wasn't shy about sharing these things with his brother or his family. And so we're told that he told them about it, and they got upset, and they hated him for it. They hated his dream. So he might have learned his lesson maybe after that first one, or you'd think that he might learn his lesson. But when he had the second one, he boasted about it all the more. And he knew it would rile them up, and it did rile them up. It even riled up his father a little bit. Jacob rebuked him. He said, will your mother and I bow down to you also? There doesn't seem to be a lot of humility in Joseph's life yet. And so we can see Joseph contributing to the dysfunction of the family. Then we get to the brothers. The brothers, of course, weren't a good bunch either. They fumed over Joseph, that he was the favorite, that he was the firstborn. They fumed over his dreams. They were angry. They were jealous. And they were opportunists. When the brothers were out tending the flocks, Joseph came back home, or Joseph was back home. For some reason, he wasn't out doing the hard work of shepherding. But his father sent him to go check on his brothers, see how things were. And so he traveled quite a distance, probably 50, 60, 70 miles from home, where his brothers were. And when he finally found them, they seized the opportunity. Being far away from home, Joseph was vulnerable. They saw him coming a long way off, and it was probably pretty easy to spot him from a long way off as he wore that coat, the coat that made them angry. And so they plotted as he approached. They said, let's kill him. And Reuben said, he knew he was going to be the one held responsible for any actions done here. He talked them down. He said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit here. We'll let him die there. But we're told Reuben was hoping to rescue him from that pit, to restore him and bring him home. So when Joseph came, they jumped him. And the very first thing they did is they tore off that robe that they hated. And then they threw him into this deep pit with no water, where if left there, he would have died. You can see the callousness of their hearts as it says that, well, they threw him in the pit and then they had some lunch, time for lunch. They were not concerned at all about him. They were at peace with this concept of killing him. Well, at some point along the way, Reuben was away from the group, and along comes this caravan of traders with various spices and resources. They're headed down to Egypt. And what's interesting is that they are Ishmaelites. They are cousins. Their grandparents or their grandfathers were brothers. And the brothers said, here's our opportunity. Why should we just kill him and not make any money off of this? Let's sell him to these traders. And that's what they did. They sold him for 20 shekels of silver, which was quite a bit of money. And this caravan then took him down to Egypt. Then they took his coat and they splashed some blood on it and took it back to Jacob and led him to believe that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. That's really where our story leaves us. What a mess. What a messed up family. What a messed up situation. Sin piled on sin. This is not a story of good examples where we find a bunch of moral lessons that we're to follow. But rather it's chaos and sin seems to rule the day. But what's so amazing is that God, this great cosmic artist, he takes this trash and sin spewed out by this family. He's not the author of it, but he takes it and he orchestrates it exactly in this way in order to help us get a picture of Jesus, to cast the shadow of his son against the wall. And as we'll see, there are incredible details that are shadowed here that reveal to us the story of Jesus. I want to point out 9 details here from this story that compare or get us to think about the coming Messiah. The first detail is love. First detail is love. As Joseph was the special object of his father's love, so Jesus was the special object of his father's love. Jacob wrongly favored Joseph over his brothers, but God the Father did so in holiness, loving his only eternal son. And even though God the Father loves all of his sons and daughters, there is a special love that will only be shared with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And so, very much like Joseph, Jesus is the object of his Father's special love. Detail number 2, firstborn status. Firstborn status. As Joseph received firstborn status from his father, Jesus received firstborn status from his father. As Joseph received firstborn status from his father, Jesus received firstborn status from his father. Being the firstborn of the family doesn't always mean that you are born first. Having the position of firstborn was traditionally granted to the one who was born first because it held significant privilege. The firstborn would become the leader of the family, the patriarch of the family after the father passed away. The firstborn stood to inherit the estate, or at least the lion's share of the estate. The firstborn was in charge. He was in the place of privilege and authority. But the firstborn wasn't always born first. So, for example, Jacob himself, the secondborn, he took over firstborn privileges when when Esau, his brother, his older brother, traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. At that point, Jacob, the secondborn, became firstborn in status. Another example is about David. In Psalm 89, God tells David that he will make David the firstborn. Well, David was actually son number 8 to Jesse, but he was given the privilege of firstborn. In the same way, Joseph, child number 11, was given firstborn status in the family. He was the heir. He would be the patriarch of the family. He would inherit the land. Well, in a similar way, Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. And some people misunderstand this title to mean that he was the first created being, that he was born first that way, and then the rest of the world was made. But they misunderstand the point. This isn't speaking about birth order. It's speaking about position. Jesus is the heir of all things, the one in authority over all, the one who will reign over the earth. Much like Joseph, Jesus was the firstborn. Detail number 3, exaltation. In the same way that Joseph was promised exaltation, so Jesus was promised exaltation. Joseph was given 2 dreams that prophesied of his exaltation, that Joseph would be given a position of authority over his brothers and even his parents. And God gave him two different dreams, and that's significant. Actually, in the rest of the book of Genesis, the dreams come in pairs. So Joseph has two dreams. Later on, the cupbearer and bread maker has two dreams. They have two dreams, and then later on, Pharaoh has two dreams. And what we're told is that they're giving these two dreams because it's a certain matter. When Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams later in the story, he tells Pharaoh that the reason he had two dreams that meant the same thing, is because the thing is certain, and God will certainly bring it about. Joseph had two dreams about reigning over his family because it was a certain thing. Well, just as these two dreams spoke prophetically about Joseph's exaltation and power, so the Old Testament contains many prophecies of the exaltation of the servant of God, the Son of God. Prophecies of Jesus, who would be exalted as king. He's the son of David, who would reign over a kingdom that will have no end. All authority would be given to him. All things would be placed under his feet. His enemies would be crushed. And he would reign over a kingdom forever in righteousness and justice. Much like Joseph, Jesus was promised exaltation. That coat was just a picture of the prophecy. His dreams were simply an affirmation. This royal coat that he was now wearing, given by his father, was also a testimony of the fact that he would reign one day. That's the third detail. Fourth detail is that he was sent. Joseph was sent. Just as Joseph was sent to his brothers by his father, so Jesus was sent to his brothers by his father. We're told that Jacob sent Joseph to find his brothers. And Joseph willingly went, and it's not like he just went down the road, but he traveled miles. They were actually 60, 70 miles away. And he left home and traveled that great distance. He left the comforts of home. Well, Jesus was sent by his father to seek out his brothers. The Father so loved the world that he sent his only son into it, and Jesus willingly went. He left the glories of heaven. He willingly came to earth as a human. He became a man in order to seek his brothers. Much like Joseph, Jesus was sent into the world to seek his brothers. Detail number five, conspired against. Just as Joseph's brothers conspired against him, so the Jews conspired against Jesus. As the brothers saw Joseph off in the distance, they had time to plot against him. They made a plan to kill him. In the same way, in Matthew 26, we're told that the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Much like Joseph, the people conspired against Jesus. Detail number six, he came to his own. He came to his own. Just as Joseph was coming to his own brothers and his own brothers didn't receive him, so Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. These were Joseph's own brothers, his own flesh and blood that betrayed him. They weren't strangers. They were his brothers. On John chapter 1, verse 11, it says that Jesus came to his own flesh and blood, and yet his own did not receive him. Jesus was betrayed by his own friends, his own brothers, his own people, the Jews, his own creation, the people he created. He was rejected by them. Much like Joseph, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Detail number seven, stripped. Just as Joseph was taken and stripped, so Jesus was taken and stripped. You'll notice that the first thing that they did when they turned on Joseph was they took that precious coat off of him. They hated that coat and what it stood for, what it symbolized. They took it off, saying, basically, there's no way that we're going to bow before you. Let's see what comes to your dreams now as you rot in that pit. Then they threw him in that pit. Well, when they arrested Jesus, he was condemned and stripped and beaten. It was their way of saying, there is no way that we're going to be bowing to you. Let's see what your dreams, what comes to your dreams now. And later they cast lots for his clothes. Much like Joseph, Jesus was stripped. Detail number 8, sold for silver. Just as Joseph was sold for pieces of silver, so Jesus was sold for pieces of silver. Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave, and the story could have just said that. They sold him into slavery, but very purposefully the story includes the price, 20 pieces of silver. He was sold for silver. Well, in the same way, Jesus was sold for silver. When Judas came to the teachers of the law, he offered to betray Jesus for them, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver for his life. Much like Joseph, Jesus was sold for silver. And then detail number 9, the last detail, killed. Killed. Just as Joseph was as good as dead, so Jesus really died. Just as Joseph was as good as dead, so Jesus really died. Joseph was as good as dead. And although they didn't actually kill him, although they had only thrown him into that pit is a symbol of death. And if he stayed there, he would have died. There would have been no escape. And when they sold him into slavery, he was as good as dead to them. They never expected to see him again. He was out of their life for good, so they thought. And then they brought Joseph's bloody coat back to Jacob and led him to believe that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. To Jacob, Joseph was dead. Well, what this symbolizes in Joseph, what's symbolized there in Joseph is brought to reality in Jesus. Jesus, of course, was not only as good as dead, but he was really dead. They betrayed him, stripped him, crucified him, and he died on that cross. And they buried him, never expecting to see him again. He was out of their lives for good, they thought. Much like Joseph, who was as good as dead, Jesus died. There's more details that we're not going over, but there's 9 that stick out to me. And what we find in this towering pile of trash and sin and corruption and greed and anger and jealousy. Sin piled on sin piled on sin. We find that our great God, the great artist, he overrules in this messy story. And he orders these events in order to cast on the wall a highly detailed shadow of his son. The whole point of this pile of trash is to get us to focus our eyes on Jesus. Let me tell you what that means for you right now. Your life is messy. And in many ways, it's a pile of trash. Sin heaped on sin. Failure heaped on failure. There's anxiety, despair, grief, sorrow, loss, heartache. Unfulfilled longings. Things aren't working out the way you want, whether it's your job or your status or your marriage or your kids. It isn't working out the way you want. And at times we wonder if God is absent in the midst of all this mess. And we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and God seems to be silent. Well, God appears to be silent in this story in Genesis 37. God isn't mentioned one time, actually. But why did he appear to be silent? He appeared to be silent so that even through the acts of sinful men, we would see Jesus. And this is the hope that you have in the midst of your messy life. God isn't absent in your life. God's not unresponsive to your prayers, but rather through your failures and your sins and through the acts of other people sinning against you, He wants you to see Jesus all the more clearly. He wants you to see Jesus, and that's the best thing for us. When you shine a light on chapter 37, you see the shadow of Jesus, a pattern of the life that He would come to live. God points you to your Savior through the sins of men. And when you shine the light on your own pile of trash, in some way you are meant to be directed to Jesus. God is overruling in your life so that you learn to focus on Him. So throughout your life, don't get fixated on the pile of trash that seems to continually grow. But look for the shadow of your Savior. For God is revealing Him to you even through your messiness. Fix your eyes on Him. Don't get fixated on the pile of trash. But look for the shadow of your Savior. Let's pray. We thank You, God, for showing us our Savior even through our sins. And what an amazing thought that is, that You overrule so much to such a degree that You use even our sins to reveal Jesus to us. Help us in life to have such faith that we don't simply focus on the trouble that we experience, but help us to see how this trouble will direct us to Jesus in a clearer way. Let us see a shadow cast on the wall of our lives so that we learn to rest in Him. Reveal Jesus to us. We ask in His name. Amen.